Good evening. We honor the Lord for another privilege. It's ours to be able to turn to His Word together, and we trust that in doing so that the Lord would be honored, and as well our hearts challenged for His glory, and as well for our soul's good as we spend time together around His Word. I'd like to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to take them and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 50, please. Genesis chapter 50, and I'd like for us to read together from Genesis chapter 50 words that we read concerning what took place after the death of Jacob in the life of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read together through verse 21. Again, Genesis 50, beginning at verse 14. We read, "And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.' And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father.' And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, and I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." We want to look together at this portion tonight, but to look a little more widely, even beyond it, concerning what we read here of the life of Joseph. And as we do so, I'd like for us to think about, by way of just a topic in the light of our text, 50-20 vision. 50-20 vision. And I trust as we look together at Genesis 50 tonight, we'll see what we mean by that. In the will of the Lord. Some of you may have noticed something different about our family this trip. We're all here, and no, there's not one more. We're still eight. We've not yet decided fully if eight is enough or not, like the TV show used to say, but we're at least still eight. No, I'm not wearing a toupee either. That's not the difference. Some of you may have noticed, though, that Sarah is wearing glasses. Back our last trip, Sarah had been having some headaches, and we found out that she was very, very farsighted, and she was compensating, her eyes were, for the farsightedness, and she was having some extreme headaches, and it was all because of that, and her vision has been adjusted. Now, I don't remember exactly what the doctor said it was when he did the test, the optometrist, but it was pretty extreme. And we all know that the best vision, as far as, I guess, humanly speaking, the level of vision we want for our physical state is 20/20. But I want to suggest to you tonight that a good type of spiritual vision to have is 50/20 vision. And I say that in light of what we read here in Genesis 50/20, as Joseph speaks about his own experiences providentially as God had dealt with him. Let me read again Genesis 50:20, and that's where we get the title, the idea of 50/20 vision. "I'm afraid sometimes, brothers and sisters, I don't have it. I pray God would help me to learn more about it as I face the trials of life." This is what Joseph could say by the grace of God. "But as for you," speaking to his brethren, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." What we see, if you will, in the 50-20 vision that Joseph here exhibits. And of course, he wouldn't have known anything about 50-20 because they didn't have the chapter and verse divisions that we have now. But as a handle for us, we use it. What Joseph exhibits here is the perspective of heaven on our trials, a perspective that we do well to have. And as I have to say, I must confess, sometimes I lack it when it comes to the dealings of God's providence with me in my life. I don't always respond as I should. And yet, when we look in the Scripture at what we read about the life of this man named Joseph, we see that his life furnishes for us a tremendous picture of God's control over the events and the circumstances of Joseph's life, the lives of his people. Something that is good for us to bear in mind always. When it comes to Joseph's life, the story that's recorded in Genesis about it, literary critics have recognized that it is one of the greatest stories of all time. It's moving. I know sometimes I've read the story of Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers in Egypt, recorded there in chapter 45, and my heart has wept, which I've read about that. It is a story that, from a literary standpoint, is very moving, and literary critics have recognized that. Thomas Mann wrote some books that deal with Joseph in Egypt, and he used, of course, the biblical story as the basis of his story, with a lot of other stuff interlaced. But our approach tonight, I don't want to be literary, I want to be spiritual. And as we think together about what we see here, may you and I benefit from what we see in the life of our brother Joseph. I remember when I was a young believer, I'd read the life of Joseph, and I was really moved by what I read. I was talking to a neighbor. He was about my age, a couple of years older than I. He was a senior. I was a 10th grader. The Lord had saved me at the beginning of 10th grade, and in saving me, He'd given me a real hunger for the Word, and I'd read this story of Joseph. I was talking with my friend from down the road. Jimmy Wilson was his name. Not that that's going to be important to you, but Jimmy Wilson was his name. He was an unbeliever, and every opportunity I could, I would witness to him. We'd talk about God. We'd talk about the Lord Jesus, and I'd encourage him to trust the Lord, to be saved. And we'd talk about the Scriptures together. He was a willing audience, too. We'd talk about the things of the Lord, and he'd have a lot of questions. And I told him on one occasion, I said, "Jimmy, you know, I believe Joseph's life is an example of Romans 8:28, and Joseph must have believed that all things work together for good to them that love God." Well, Jimmy knew enough about the Bible to say, "That's not possible, because Romans 8:28 was written a long time after Joseph lived." And I said, "Jimmy, I know it was, but that's not what I mean. I don't mean that Joseph knew Romans 8:28, the verse. I mean that Joseph knew the truth of Romans 8:28, I believe. He knew, and that's how Paul begins Romans 8:28, isn't it? Paul writes, and he doesn't say, all things work together for good, does he? He begins those words saying, and we know that all things work together for good. Isn't that a difference? It's one thing to say, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. But it's another thing to be able to insert those three words before it, isn't it? And we know that all things work together. And that's where Joseph was, I believe. There was in the life of this young man, there was a godliness that marked him, and I believe it marked him from the beginning of his life. I realize that in chapter 37, as Joseph appears, there are those who paint Joseph as a spoiled brat and a tattletale. Well, I disagree with their analysis of Joseph. I believe that Joseph was a favored son, but I believe that when he brought to his father the evil report of his brothers, the Bible doesn't mince words there. It was an evil report that he brought, something that they had done that was apparently very bad, and he related it to his father because he felt the necessity of doing so. He could very well have been spoiled, but I don't believe that's the case. And one reason I don't believe that's the case is when he gets into the situation in Egypt, where the temptation is before him to have his master's wife, he responds in tones of godliness and he says, "How can I commit this great evil against God?" I believe Joseph was a man who knew the Lord. And as he knew the Lord, as providence shaped his life, he believed God and he counted God's promise true. And I believe we can again say what Jimmy Wilson wanted to protest, that Joseph knew that all things work together for good to them that love God. If we just think a little about the life of Joseph, you'll remember again that he's the favored son of Jacob as he appears there in Genesis 37. He's the one for whom Jacob makes a coat of many colors. Others tell us it was a long-sleeved robe, but in any way, there's a favored sense of sonship that marks this possession that's given to Joseph. Joseph has some dreams you remember that infuriate his brothers. And as they become infuriated, his dad sends Joseph on one occasion to check his brothers, check on them. They say, "Here comes this dreamer now. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams." So great was their hatred for him. And of course, one of the brothers, Judah, speaks up and says, as they've thrown him into a pit to die, "What good is it that we let our brother die? Let's sell him to these Ishmaelite traders, and that way his blood won't be on us." Real merciful, right? And yet God was setting into motion his plan, was he not? Not only his plan for Joseph's life, but his plan for the lives of those who had treated him so hatefully and despitefully. God was going to send Joseph down. And we know the story. I think most of us will remember it. Joseph goes from that place of slavery to Potiphar's house. And there he rises through the ranks and he becomes the administrator or steward of Potiphar's house. And from there, as he's wrongly, falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar, as she speaks of Joseph attempting to rape her, Potiphar in anger has Joseph cast into the prison. But again, Joseph rises. And as Joseph rises, you remember he interprets, as really the steward of the prison, he interprets the dreams of two of Pharaoh's officials, the chief baker and the chief butler. The chief baker is told, the chief butler first, he's going to be restored to his position, to his favored place. The chief baker is told he's going to be hung. The chief butler is admonished by Joseph, "When you get back to your place of favor in Pharaoh's court, remember me to Pharaoh, for I was stole out of the land of the Hebrews. I shouldn't be here." We read, of course, in the narrative, after 2 full years, that's 2 full years after that dream was interpreted by Joseph to the butler. After 2 full years, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. That's a long time to wait. The butler forgot Joseph. But all of that was in the providence of God, wasn't it? If Joseph had been commended by the butler to Pharaoh 2 years earlier, Pharaoh may have not been interested. Pharaoh may not have desired Joseph's services. Pharaoh may not have had any thought about it. But 2 years later, the stage was set, the time was right, and as Pharaoh dreamed a dream that nobody could help him interpret, the butler said, "I remember my fault this day. I remember there was a youth, there was a man in prison who interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and it came to pass exactly like he said." Pharaoh said, "Get that youth. I want that fella." And we read Joseph shaved himself. Apparently he'd done a very Hebrew thing. He'd grown a beard. But as he appeared before Pharaoh, he shaved it. Now, don't anybody say anything to me about that after the service, please. He shaved and he appeared before Pharaoh. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and he became second in command over the land of Egypt. And as it's recorded there in the book of Genesis, without Joseph, no man could do anything. Joseph becomes the one through whom God saves Egypt as those 7 years of plenty come, followed by those 7 years of famine. And into those 7 years of famine, Joseph's brothers appear. Now, Joseph, probably as he spoke with his brethren, of course, we know he spoke through an interpreter. That's in the text. But I don't know. I just wonder if Joseph wore one of those Egyptian masks that we see sometimes marking Egyptian life in the time of the pharaohs. He probably talked like an Egyptian. He might have walked like an Egyptian. We don't know all that he did. That was intended, by the way, for those of you who remember the Bangles. Was it the Bangles? Anybody here? Yeah, okay. He walked like an Egyptian, and his brothers did not recognize him. They did not know him, but he knew them. And as they bowed, he remembered his dreams in which their sheaves had bowed to his sheaves. And in the providence of God over time, in a way that shows that they had come to a definite change of heart from their earlier lives when they had sold Joseph, in events that Joseph set, in events that Joseph, as it were, knowingly set so that he could find out their response, the brothers would not give Benjamin up for their own lives. And Joseph realized his brothers were now honest men, and he revealed himself to them, and he called for his father Jacob to come down. Jacob, of course, as he heard about this, was overwhelmed. But he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to take back his brothers, and his spirit revived. And he went down and he saw Joseph face to face. What a story. It's such a moving narrative, and I've hardly done it justice, to be honest, in trying to rehearse it. But the sweep of the story is so breathtaking as we think about what happened in the life of this man, this servant of God. But in the midst of all of those events, one thing that Joseph was convinced of, keenly aware of, is that God was working out His plan. God was working out His purpose. From the pit to Potiphar's house as a slave, from Potiphar's house to the prison, and then from the prison to the palace, Joseph knew that God was in control. And Joseph knew that God was working out His plan. Joseph remembered, brothers and sisters, what so often I'm afraid you and I forget. And that is, God's in control, and God who's in control is accomplishing His purposes. Now, I'm sure Joseph had his moments. I would like to think that, at least, since the Bible says about Elijah, he's a man of like passions like we are, so I believe Joseph was. But Joseph believed God. In the midst of the trials that were his, he maintained a confidence in God. I ask you, if you would, to turn over with me to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 105. And notice what is said there. Psalm 105 is a psalm that speaks about the lives of the patriarchs and then leads into the captivity of Israel in Egypt. But in what is said about the lives of the patriarchs in Psalm 105, we read some words that are spoken about Joseph. In verse 16 of Psalm 105, we read, "Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham." I'd ask you to notice again that verse 19. As Joseph was bound, as Joseph was laid in iron, we read, it was until the time that his word came, during that time, the word of the Lord tried him. The word of the Lord tested him. Here, I believe, brothers and sisters, we see how it is that Joseph was in fact tested. But in the midst of that testing, God had an appointed end. Someone has said that some of the best words in Scripture are the words, "and it came to pass." And of course, what was meant by that is, whatever comes in life, if it's in this life, it comes so that it might pass. Joseph was in God's own purpose, undergoing trials until the time that his word came. But when that word came, he was free from those trials. Now, there was, of course, the period interim there in which the word of the Lord tried him. And Joseph faced that. He experienced that. But brothers and sisters, in that sense, Joseph's life's not unlike yours and mine. We may not experience what Joseph did. May not have been hated by our brothers, sold into slavery, accused falsely, then cast into prison, forgotten by those we helped. Joseph was. But in some measure, we all face trials as we live in this life. What is our response to them? How do we look at them? How do we view them? I would submit to you that to view them rightly is to view them with 50/20 vision. Let's go back to the scene that we've seen in Genesis chapter 50. Think together about it a little bit more. Consider Joseph's response to his brothers, and then factor in some other scriptures possibly that could help us. The scene in Genesis 50 again is after the death of Jacob. As Jacob has died, the burial has taken place according to Jacob's wishes back in Canaan. Doesn't belong to Israel yet, but there are some burying places that do belong, and Jacob is buried there with Leah, Joseph and his brothers, and the whole Egyptian entourage return. Joseph's brothers begin to think. The wheels of their mind begin to spin. And they think, we're down in here in Egypt. Joseph's here in Egypt. Dad's gone. Joseph's got the perfect opportunity to get us back now. And so they go and they say, Joseph, before Dad died, he asked us to ask you to be sure and forgive us for all that we did to you. Now, you know, my mind wonders, did Dad really tell Jacob, his sons to do that? Or is this insurance? They figure that the best leverage they've got is Dad's memory, so they say, Joseph, Dad said, forgive us. Joseph's response is one in which his heart is touched. He's overwhelmed with emotion, and he says, it's not my place to do what God alone can do. Vengeance belongs to Him. But then he goes on to say again in what verse 20 is expressed, you thought evil against me on your part, but God meant what happened for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Joseph's heart was one which, as he looked, if you will, with 50/20 vision, Joseph saw the hand of God in what was taking place, and he believed, because God was in control, that God had in fact worked it for good. Now, this was Joseph's response some 17 years earlier, before Jacob came down. If you'll look back with me to Genesis chapter 45, we see it there. When Joseph first made himself known to his brethren, when his brothers could not leave Benjamin in Egypt, Joseph said, leave him, you go back. He stole the cup, let him stay. They couldn't accept that deal. They were not willing to bargain on those terms. They would have been some years before, but they were not now willing to do so. As that had taken place, Joseph said to them as he revealed himself to them, Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8 of Genesis 45 reads, And so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Back when I was a young believer, I was sent a tract in the mail when I'd visited a church on one occasion. The tract was written by an Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. The tract was entitled, Refuse to Look at Second Causes. What it was referring to was in our lives as we had experienced God's providential dealings with us, he was admonishing believers, don't look at the secondary cause. Look at the primary cause. That is, look beyond the hand that may strike you to see the hand of God. Look beyond what may happen in life to see God's hand so that you can rest confident and assured that God's in control and working all things for your good. Now, brothers and sisters, while I appreciated the tract, I've not finessed its teaching. And so, when the house has been for sale for over a year and it's still not sold, I tend to grate a little bit. You know what I need? I tell you what I need. I need a good dose of 50/20 vision. I need a good dose of realizing God means it for good. You don't mind if I preach to myself a little, do you, this evening? Brothers and sisters, so often we allow ourselves to become upset, and I have to tell you, I must plead guilty here. We allow ourselves to become upset by our circumstances when God Himself is covenanted with us, when God Himself is purposed for us. I will not turn away from you, my people, to do you good. So that He tells us such promises as He does, as Romans 8:28 contains. All things do work together for good to them that love me. To you who are the called according to my purpose, such is God's promise, and we can rest in that. I love the way it's expressed by Ms. Cousin in that great hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. You remember that stanza that reads, With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I think Miss Cousin caught there a great thought. But the good news is you and I can bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned right now. We will do it then, yes, but our praise can begin now as we realize our God is in control. If you would, along these lines, turn over with me to the words of our brother Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I believe they give us a picture of this that can help us as it enlarges on the vision of Joseph and gives to us some of the vision of our brother Paul as he faced the trials that he did. Notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. Notice, first of all, what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, we read, We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. In an old primitive Baptist hymnal one time, I found a hymn that used those last words, cast down, but not destroyed. A truth that we sing about as God's people. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it this way, knocked down, but not knocked out. Now, I don't endorse J.B. Phillips' paraphrase across the board, but I like that. Because for the child of God, though we are knocked out sometimes in the ring, knocked down, we are never knocked out. And the reason is because of the promise and purpose of our God, which undergirds our lives and is our support and stay. If you would, as we think about what Paul says, look over a little bit more in that chapter to those closing verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul continues to talk about the trials and death working in him as he preached the gospel. But he goes on in verse 16 to say this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And then he makes this statement of comparison, if you will, about our trials in the light of eternity. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Later on in this book, Paul will mention some of his trials. You remember some of them? "Thrice I was beaten, 40 times save one. Thrice I was shipwrecked, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen." He mentions his trials. And here Paul gives us an assessment and a size of those trials. In the light of eternity, he says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." You know what I believe Paul has here, brothers and sisters? 50-20 vision. He has what so often we fail to bring to the table when we look at our lives, our circumstances, God's providences toward us. He has 50-20 vision given him by the Spirit of God. In closing, let me ask you to turn back with me to the book of Genesis. And notice, by way of a contrast to Joseph's 50-20 vision, a statement of Jacob. And while you're turning, we mentioned the hymn of Ms. Cousin. Let me mention as well a hymn of Ms. Havergal. Frances Ridley Havergal, of course, has blessed the church by God's grace with a number of grand hymns. One of those, of course, is "Like a River Glorious." Do you remember that stanza in which Ms. Havergal writes, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love." What a word. And that's 50-20 vision, I believe, brothers and sisters. If you would, notice with me what Jacob says back in the words of Genesis chapter 42. By way of contrast, I would present it. Genesis 42, verse 36. The scene is Jacob's sons have returned from their first trip to Egypt to buy bread. Simeon has been bound before their eyes and left back in Egypt at the request of the man, at the command, really, of the man who dealt harshly with them. They don't realize it's Joseph. And the only way they can go back down is, according to the words of that man who dealt harshly with them, is if they bring Benjamin down. Jacob hears this news and Jacob despairs. And we read these words in Genesis 42, 36. "And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Now, I'm not going to belittle Jacob for what he says here, but is he right? Are all these things against him? Or, in fact, are all these things for him? Joseph is yet alive. He's going to say that later, isn't he? "All these things are against me." Oh, no, Jacob! All of these things are for you. God is working them for your good and for the good of your sons, for the good of your family. He's worked it for the good of Joseph. But Jacob here, it's failing to exercise 50-20 vision, I believe, brothers and sisters. Now, I can't accuse him. Like I say, I can't belittle him because I've been where Jacob is. All these things are against me. Jacob looks at what's going on and he says, "I can't win for losing. when the reality is he can't lose for winning, because God is orchestrating what's taking place. But what is he doing? He's looking at God through the spectacle of his circumstance instead of looking at his circumstance through the spectacles of God and his promise. Guilty. I've done that. But that is exactly what Jacob's doing. We look at our God through the spectacle of circumstances, and what do? We misjudge him. We misread his character. We misread his goodness, his purpose, his promise. But when we look at our circumstances through the spectacles of God and his promise, what can we say? We can say, God means it for good. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Brothers and sisters, may we be encouraged in the light of the life of Joseph, our brother, from long before Romans 8:28 was written. Jimmy Wilson was right there, long before it was written, but not long before it was a reality. May we be encouraged from the life of our brother Joseph to know that God is in fact in control. And in his orchestration of all things, he is working our lives to the highest good, to the summum bonum. That is, that we should be like Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And may we embrace his promise and believe in his purpose, trust him in his providence. William Cooper has written a great hymn on the providence of God that I've appreciated. Some of you may be familiar with it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonder to perform, wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. One of the stanzas of that hymn says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And we need to always bear that in mind concerning our God. Joseph was convinced of that. I'm convinced. And so he could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. May we possess 50-20 vision, brothers and sisters. We see that supremely in the cross of Christ, don't we? Is what man meant for evil, our God meant for good. And we believe and know that he has purposed such for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, may you bless your word. May you forgive our sins. And may you honor your Son. Father, forgive us when we so often look at life and, like Jacob, we cry, all these things are against me. And Father, that's not to dismiss the severity of trials that your people face. They are often very severe. But Father, we pray, give us faith. Give us faith, Lord. Give us faith to know that you are working all things for good to your people. And as one of the Puritans of old spoke of Romans 8:28, may we receive it as a divine cordial for our lives. We ask it, Father, in the name of him in whom you work all things for good, to them who love you, to them who have been called according to your purpose. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.